Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Matthew 27, verses 51 through 56. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Jesus, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for all of your providence, all of your mercy. God, we pray for forgiveness for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for being gracious and kind and just and sovereign. Lord, we praise your name and we anticipate your second coming. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Matthew 27, verses 51 through 56. Suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "This man really was God's son." Many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to him were there, looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. I would like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, the effect of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was written into the temple itself. Additionally, Jesus' resurrection came with ancillary resurrection miracles as well. And now let's move to the exegetical portion of the sermon. So in verses 51 through 53, we see that the miraculous events surrounding the resurrection were only recorded actually in Matthew's gospel. Now Mark and Luke record the tearing of the veil, but only Matthew is actually going to speak about the dead rising and walking through the holy city. So let's talk a little bit about this ripping of the veil. So the veil is a heavy curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. And only priests were allowed into the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of a sacrifice. And the tearing of the veil was a real event that had great symbolic significance. So we have to keep in mind that a symbol does actually refer to something that is real. So what is the real thing referred to here? Well, by the power of his own blood, Jesus became the sacrifice for all those who would believe. This allows all who believe in him to be in God's presence and be in relationship with him. There would be no further need for sacrifice nor for a new high priest, as Jesus himself became the great high priest with the perfect sacrifice. Now, in terms of the earthquake at the moment of Jesus' death caused those who were present to actually question whether Jesus really was the Son of God or not. This earthquake also may be attested in some other historical accounts, as I mentioned in a previous sermon. But the real point of contention in these verses is the next miracle. Many bodies of saints who were dead were raised and began walking through Jerusalem, the holy city. Now, it's critical to understand that this did not happen immediately at the death of Jesus. Rather, it happened after his resurrection. So that's kind of one thing that people think, oh, Jesus died and then everybody got up out of the tombs. No, actually, the text says it was after his resurrection. So Jesus is still the first fruits of the resurrection, and then resurrection also went out to some of these other saints. That they were seen by many is a direct statement to the fact that this was a historical event which had eyewitness testimony. Again, if you're going to claim that a lot of people saw this, then it's a pretty basic claim that this was something that happened in reality. And the assumption here is that these people who were resurrected were, quote, intertestamental Jewish saints, spiritual heroes and martyrs in Israel's history, end quote. And this would essentially be a full resurrection, and they were most likely translated to heaven later on. So this was not, oh, they were raised from the dead only to die again. No, this was like they were resurrected and are now going to be brought to heaven in resurrection bodies. And it's possible that they either ascended to heaven either at the first ascension of Christ shortly after the resurrection or at the full ascension where he goes up for the final time until he returns again later on. Now, in verse 54, we see the response of the Roman centurion. So scholars believe this was actually an act of conversion, and the Roman leader and the rest of the soldiers probably converted at this time. And this would actually make sense along with archaeological evidence from the Shroud, because in the Shroud, you have a lot of these things that would be odd for Roman soldiers to give up, things like the spear, Stuff like that where they're not really supposed to give those things up. There could be big penalties for that. But some disagree, saying the statement was ambiguous. You know, he was just a son of God, and this may have just fit into their supernatural belief system. We don't actually know, but it's interesting to kind of speculate in this situation. Now, in verses 55 and 56, we see commentary on the other woman present. And using other verses, we see the following. That Mary, the Lord's mother, was present. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is the mother of James and Joseph. Salome, mother of James and John. John the Apostle, and Jesus' aunt, who is Mary's sister. Those were all the people that, at least and by name, were present at this time. Now, in terms of exposition, I want to talk a little bit more about the tearing of the temple curtain and the reality of the end of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, there's two views in Christianity with regard to the law and the gospel, the Mosaic Covenant, and the New Covenant. They are continuity and discontinuity, and they typically go hand in hand with covenantalism and dispensationalism. So let's talk a little bit about continuity first. This is the covenantal view. So continuity holds that these covenants, the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant, are all really one gigantic covenant of grace. That essentially all of these things fit under one big covenant. And so essentially you can take kind of the laws and the regulations and the rules and you can apply them throughout each age or each covenant, no matter where it is. This is how, for example, covenantalists argue that a lot of the morality laws from the Mosaic law should be incorporated into the new covenant. They say, well, it's all one big covenant and therefore we take all of those laws as well. So again, continuity sees no disjoint at all between the Mosaic dispensation and the New Covenant. It sees it all as one big covenant of grace. Now, discontinuity argues that actually at the time Jesus died, the Mosaic Covenant ceased to be in force, that God actually stopped that covenant no longer would hold sway, that the law essentially as a covenant no longer was the way by which people were brought into the kingdom of God or the family of God, that instead, now the new covenant is in play. And the new covenant has its own set of rules, its own set of laws, its own set of statements in terms of how God interacts with his people, but that it's completely separate from the Mosaic covenant. There's no blending or bleeding in. Again, this is the idea here is that you have the new wine and old wineskins won't work. You know, you've got to have new wineskins, right? So discontinuity is going to be a very dispensational kind of ideology here. And there's a number of key issues we have to kind of talk about with this. The first one is morality. So we all want to utilize various aspects of the Mosaic Law. There's a lot of very good things in the Mosaic Law. The question is, how do we use them and how do we incorporate them into our belief system? You see, we can't simply say, oh, well, the Mosaic Law is binding. If we say simply the Mosaic Law is binding, well, in what way? Do we have to exhibit the exact punishments for those things? Because a lot of that stuff requires death penalty or it requires a number of things that we can't even do right now because we're not a government. You know, do we tithe? Well, tithe to who? The temple? What does that mean, right? There's some serious issues we need to think about here. So with regard to morality, the continuity people, the covenantalists, argue that, well, we can incorporate those morals and those beliefs because it's all really one giant covenant of grace. Okay. Dispensationalists say, well, the moral character of God is reflected in the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant, in the law, and therefore that's not going to change. What changes is that we aren't condemned by it anymore because we've been set free through Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that those aren't good things. It doesn't mean that those aren't God's rule, and it doesn't mean that those aren't things we do need to do, that we will exemplify as we approach a state of sanctification. And so the issue here then is it's not about the laws themselves, but it's about the penalties associated with them. The law as a covenantal law is no longer in effect, but the law is in terms of God's moral law very much still is. Now, this can lead to a lot of disagreements about, well, what counts as moral law, what doesn't, what about the blending of two fabrics? And we can kind of talk about those at another time, but it's important to see that those are the two main views. Now, there's also another issue with things, as I mentioned earlier, like tithing and Sabbath day. So under continuity, where it's all in covenant of grace, people would argue, well, you have to maintain tithing and you have to maintain the Sabbath day. Now, what they do, though, is they say this, that those things are transformed under the new covenant. So they say, no longer do you tithe to the priesthood in the temple, you now tithe to your local church. No longer do you celebrate the Sabbath day on Saturday, now you take the Lord's day as a day of rest from physical work as opposed to from works of the law. So they argue for a complete redefinition of those things. However, under dispensationalism and discontinuity, we would say, well, the problem with tithing is this, is that tithing is only ever talked about with respect to the Judaic system. After that, you just have offerings. So the idea would be that tithing was mandated under the Mosaic Covenant because the priests were not allowed to work. Okay, that entire group of Israel is not allowed to work. And so they were benefiting from the other people. Now, we would still argue that offerings work in a similar way, but they're not mandatory and they're not required. You could be punished for not tithing. God could judge the nation for not tithing. Okay, Sabbath day, interesting note, I would argue that the Sabbath day is actually fulfilled in Jesus. The point of the Sabbath was to rest from works of the law. Where do we find our ultimate rest of works in the law? And we talked about this last time. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Jesus. Jesus is the Sabbath rest. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's the Sabbath rest. We rest from works of the law in Christ. So it's not really about a day of no work or a day of fun and leisure. That's not what the Sabbath is about. The Sabbath is about a day when you rest from having to fill the works of the law. It's a day when you just take a break from all of that. And there's a reason why people don't do much on that day, and it's because they don't want to sin or transgress or anything like that would require them to then have to go back into the sacrificial system. So, having said that, that's the issue with traditions. And finally, the issue with utility of the Hebrew Scriptures. Some will say, oh, well, the New Covenant completely replaces the Old, and so we don't even need the Old anymore. Some people who are in continuity say, yeah, well, we don't need to read the Old Testament anymore because the New Covenant gives us all we need. So even some dispensationalists might even say that, in some sense, discontinuity people. I would actually argue that the entire Bible is God-breathed. The entire Bible is worthy for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. That all of it is useful, that you actually see Jesus throughout the entire Old Testament. You see the New Covenant throughout the Old Testament as well. And that while we're no longer under the Mosaic Law, there's still much to be learned from it, including things about morality and what holiness is and why, and the nature and character of God. Now, there is another issue that you might find in this verse if you look in recent history, which is the blow-up between Geisler and Lycona over people being raised from the dead. Now, initially this started with Lycona saying, well, I think that's just an idiom or a phrase. Now, I can see Geisler's point on this that, well, if that's an idiom or a phrase, why is it talking about, and he appeared to many, why make that claim? You know, okay, they came out of the tombs. Yeah, but then they appeared to many. So it really tries to make this historical in that sense. So I would not read this as an idiom, like Lycona was probably arguing. However, what has happened is, and this is the interesting piece of this, is Geisler was simply saying, well, Lycona has essentially walked off on inerrancy. And initially, I remember a lot of people saying, well, really? This is just one thing, and it's like idiom, but that's technically allowed within inerrancy, for example, if someone's referring to idiom. We don't think it is in this case. We think this is a literal thing. But then we've seen now that Lycona's gone and promoted a flexible inerrancy, which actually allows for a number of different issues that are quite problematic with regard to Scripture and an actual belief that the Bible is indeed telling the truth about what was said and when it was said. So it's interesting how this has kind of evolved and that this verse became sort of this big test point for inerrancy, but it's something that is recent. And Lycona has written one of the best books on the resurrection, which is why this is so important, because he's very much endeared to a lot of people. I've met him personally. He's a very nice guy, but I don't agree with him on his views on inerrancy, even though I do like his book on the resurrection. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we have Jesus as the great high priest. So here's the issue with Jesus as the great high priest. We see now the veil being torn, the true high priest has entered the sanctuary, he's done the sacrifice, it's over. Jesus now is the intercessor and the intermediate between God and man. It's Jesus. He is the only one. He is the one by which we can see the Father. He is the one by which we can go to the Father. You can't go through anything else. You have to go through him. He's also going to be the risen king. There's this idea in here already that after he was resurrected, people were also resurrected around that area. And so we see him as the risen king here as well. We see Jesus in victory right here in this moment. I think this is why this was put here. Because in the midst of his death, the author is already wanting to state, and God is already wanting to state, oh, but the resurrection is coming. Now, finally, in terms of application, the separation between God and man has been removed. But what does that mean and what doesn't it mean? So here's this other problem that we've had in contemporary Christianity. And the problem is, because Jesus has bought our relationship with God, essentially, he's paid the penalty for our sin. He's got us this relationship with God. We're adopted sons and daughters of God, and we're in God's family. That people think they can now behave, act, and relate to God on their own terms and however they want. And the bottom line is that's not true now, nor has it ever been true, nor is it true under the new covenant. That even under the new covenant, we have to approach God with reverence and respect. And some say, oh, well, now we can use whatever spiritual means we want because God's talking through everything. He's talking through creation. He's talking through all of these rituals. He's talking through meditations. He's talking through all sorts of different things that used to be bad. He's talking in ways that looked like divination before. And the answer to that is no, he's not. No, he's not talking through those things. And the problem is we have to get more and more comfortable with simply saying this. To those who affirm that God is speaking to them through illicit means, through witchcraft means, through divination means, that is not God speaking to them, no matter how good and sweet it sounds, that is Satan, that is the enemy. And we have to get more comfortable saying that. That when people go and claim, oh, God spoke to me through this thing, we simply say, I'm sorry, that was not God speaking, that was the enemy, you need to flee that thing. Because people are getting sucked up in this stuff on the belief that Jesus died to open up this free relationship with God with no rules and no boundaries whatsoever. And he didn't. He opened us up to a relationship in holiness and a relationship in sanctification and a relationship defined by God himself in the scripture, the very word of God. He did not die so that we could be in a relationship willy-nilly where we can do whatever we want and just attribute everything to God. And so we have to get more comfortable with the idea of saying, no, that's not God speaking through that thing, even though it might sound really good. That's actually the enemy trying to deceive yet again. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. We are to be ever grateful that the veil of the law has been torn and that we can now be accepted by God through the death of Jesus Christ. However, that does not mean that we are allowed to treat our relationship with God however we see fit. Rather, we should always keep his majesty and greatness in mind when we view him as our heavenly Father. And now I'd like to close in prayer. Dear Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God. We ask that you keep us on the right path. We ask that you keep us honest. We ask that you keep us from deception. Lord, we thank you for your death on the cross and your resurrection. God, we pray for those who've been persecuted recently. We pray for the persecuted church. Lord, we pray for peace in the Middle East. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.